Good evening, Ertov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. We cover portion A. Let us begin or open with the blessing that is said before the reading of the Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bakar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'derehim hine emarim ve'emet. Baruch atah Adonai ha'boker b'torah u'v'moshe abdo u'v'yisrael omro u'v'neve ha'emet v'zedek. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, who chooses the Torah and Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Okay, handout should be at the end of each row. If you didn't grab one, please do so. And one row's full. We got something to go around if you need it. This week we're looking at the weekly portion, Re'eh. And that covers Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, through Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 17, for the Torah portion, and the Haftarah, the prophetic portion, which we'll be focusing in on this evening, is Isaiah 54, verse 11, through 55, verse 5. So let us look at the first few words of Isaiah 54, verse 11, in Hebrew, and what I'll normally do is I'll read it, and then kind of translate it, and read it, and then we can read it together. I've told you before that Isaiah is not narrative. We tend to read it that way because of the way our English Bibles lay it out. But it is in fact poetry. And so that should, even if you don't know Hebrew, should let you know that Hebrew can be tricky. Just like if you were a Chinese student and you were beginning to learn English, it probably wouldn't be a good idea to have translate to him how great thou art. Why? Because stuff is all kind of out of order, and it's really not good English, but it makes for a good hymn, because when we sing it, we know what's going on. It's a type of poetry, and so we can follow it. Same kind of thing goes on in the Hebrew, and that's why it's kind of a short Hebrew lesson, because it's this will be enough, trust me, okay? So, Aniya so ara lo nuchama. All right, so Aniya, that is an adjective. Specifically, it's a feminine adjective. Okay, in the previous two Haftarot, we've looked at how it synthesized the feminine aspect of Hashem, and that really is not going to change this week either. And so we have, again, a feminine adjective, and it kind of is in the ballpark of meaning afflicted, oppressed, humbled. I think most English translations go with afflicted, but it's in that semantic domain of oppressed, to be humble, to be laid low. And then so ara, that's actually a verb, but it's not a regular, it's not one of the more common verbs. It's a third person feminine singular, so again we have that it's speaking of a female. But it's what's known as a pu'al, a P-U-A-L, a pu'al. And so while the verb itself in its root form kind of means to storm, when it's in the pu'al, it kind of takes on that poetic, adjectival, adverbial kind of aspect, so it's storm-tossed is the way you're going to probably want to translate this. Okay, see, it's difficult, and it's while it's a verb, it really doesn't get translated as a verb. It's Isaiah's playing with words. Then we have the word lo. Lo is two things. One, it's how you say no. Even in modern Hebrew, if you want to say no to something, you say lo. But it's also a negator. That is, if it's before a verb, that's what makes the negative form of that verb. So like, I didn't walk would be lo walk. Okay, so it's a negator. And so, lo, nuchama. Nuchama is also that third feminine singular pu'al. That pu gives it away a little bit, that funky little vowel there in the diagonal. And nuchama. Now, you've seen the root of nuchama. What does it sound like? In fact, a couple of weeks, the half Torah, these are the 7 weeks of comfort. So comfort, like nachamu, nachamu. So this is the verb in the pu'al form that would be comforted. So, but you've got the negator, so in front of the lo, so not comforted. So you translate this, O afflicted one, O storm-tossed one, O one who is not comforted. So, and it's speaking of a woman. Now, this is where we're going to find out. This is Jerusalem that it's speaking of, okay? But O afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted one. And so again, you see the word comfort popping up, which is going to happen in all 7 of these Sabbaths of consolation. So, Aniya so arach lo nuchama. Okay, let us say it together here. Ready? Aniya so arach lo nuchama. Very good. O afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted one. In other words, you just get this picture of a really this beaten down woman, a woman whose life has just ran her over, and she's just hardly there anymore. That's how Isaiah 54 verse 11 is opening it up. Okay, so let's talk about the Haftarah. First, we'll kind of set it in its context, look at a summary of it, so we know what's going on. Now, this particular Haftarah is heavily employed in the Gospels and the Apostolic Writings. And so after last week's really, really heavy Torah Tuesday class, I thought this week I would try to lighten it up a little bit and kind of focus in on that. Where are Yeshua and his Talmudim incorporating this Haftarah in their thinking? Now, you may recall how I said these Haftarah really show up in the Apostolic Writings. For instance, the previous two portions, Va'et Hanan and Ekev, they're quoted nearly 30 times in the Apostolic Writings. Okay? That's a lot. Okay, that's a lot. And in fact, when Yeshua is in the wilderness and he's at battle with the adversary, two of his responses, two of the three, come from Va'et Hanan, and the third one comes from Ekev. Okay, so again, very important portions here. Well, that continues in this week's portion as well, that it's heavily part of it. And I've told you many times, everything Yeshua said, everything he taught, is rooted richly in the Torah and the prophets. And this is going to be another example of it, where he's not necessarily quoting it, although he does quote it, we'll see. He actually does quote it the way we would quote it even today. But it's also alluded to in his parables, it's alluded to in his teachings. But it's through the imagery that's being evoked, and so you have to be familiar with the weekly portions to know that Yeshua is pulling from them. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going to go with this this evening. But first, let's talk a little bit just about setting the Haftarah, what's going on with it. By the way, extra credit for any students out there who want extra credit, right? This is a Haftarah in another portion, another weekly portion. Anyone know? You have to wait till I mention it then. All right. Yeah, it does come up in Bereshit, but in the book of Bereshit. Now, Isaiah's vision of the future, what he's kind of speaking of here, and as well as next week, they kind of transcend his immediate historical context. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The prophet Isaiah, Yeshayah, was a Judean holy man. He was probably a priest. There's very good evidence from the text itself, the book of Isaiah, he's a priest. And he prophesies, as he tells us, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, as well as into the days of King Manasseh, who is the one who kind of does him in by having him sawed in half. His ministry extended roughly from 740 B.C. to 690 B.C. And during Isaiah's lifetime, the Davidic monarchy was actually quite strong. The city of Jerusalem was enjoying prosperity. It was a secure place to live. But Isaiah saw corruption and Torahlessness at work in the kingdom of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. And so he warns of a coming time of retribution. And this is why I have told you many times, prophecy is not so much always about seeing into the future, but as we know from Hebrew, how do you see into the future? You look behind you. That's actually the phrase used for future, is to turn behind. And so he's looking at the past. He's seeing certain warning signs. The northern kingdom has kind of already gone this way. And so what he's laying out is kind of just someone who's really in tune with Hashem and Hashem's will. And so he sees certain attitudes at work, even though at his time, on the surface, most people would think everything's okay. But eventually that corruption flowers into blatant apostasy by the days of King Manasseh. And so in his prophecies, Isaiah is actually seeing beyond the reign of the Judean kings, and he's seeing into the desolate years of Jerusalem's destruction with the Babylonians and the Babylonian exile, an event destined to occur more than a century after Isaiah's own lifetime. And he sees a land that is uninhabited, cities, as he says in chapter 1, that are burned with fire. The city of Jerusalem left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city, like Sodom, like Gomorrah. That's verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1. So as I said, prophets are really individuals who are very skilled at the going back to the future. Isaiah 54, the prophet is writing from that vantage point. He is looking backward into the future in order to comfort the ruins of Jerusalem after 586, after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians lay it to waste. You can almost think of it as a very wise grandfather who understands that his great-great-grandchildren are going to have immense difficulty. And so he writes all kinds of things for his great-great-grandchildren that haven't even been born yet, because his great-grandchildren haven't even been born yet. But he writes them things, and he tells them things, and he leaves them things to help them cope with what's going to be coming their way. And then you can imagine fast-forwarding in the movie to the time when, you know, the world is dark and everything is gloom, and these great-great-grandchildren discover the messages from their great-great-grandfather, and they begin to find comfort in it, and they begin to find consolation in it, and they begin to find the way to escape and get through whatever it is that's going on. That's what Isaiah is doing when he's writing this. He's kind of looking beyond his historical context, much like Yochanan does in the book of Revelation. Okay, and we'll see where Yochanan actually takes from this week's Haftarah. And so Isaiah depicts the city of Jerusalem as a desolate place, a barren woman, a widowed wife, bereft of children, snapshots of Jerusalem's bleak future after the Babylonian destruction and deportations. Those prophecies also foreshadow Jerusalem's desolate, distant future following the apostolic era. Remember with prophecy, the immediate fulfillment or its first fulfillment does not exhaust the prophecy, right? Because time is not linear, but it's circular. And so remember, why did Isaiah chapter 40 begin with comfort, comfort? to exiles, and we saw repetition last week as well, referring to these. And so Isaiah is also looking ahead to that time of the Jewish revolts against the Romans that culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Isaiah 54 is not really a warning of impending doom. Instead, it's a poetic song. It's actually more a song than it is poetry. But sometimes they use the same techniques. But it's really a song of hope about the final redemption, the return of the exiles, and Jerusalem's return to the glory that she truly is, that time in the Messianic era under a Davidic king. Isaiah did not address these prophecies to his contemporaries or his historical situation, but left them behind to hearten later generations. He intended that they would encourage the Jewish communities and the people of God in exile, not only in Babylon, but at the time of the Romans as well. That's why Yohanan likes Isaiah so much in Revelation, because Yohanan is trying to imitate and do the same sort of thing. And so those communities, while they felt abandoned by God, wanting to return to their true homeland, they wondered if the people of God had any future. Isaiah left these prophecies about Jerusalem to provide hope for them, something to look forward to. And they're very relevant for us today. They are an encouragement to those who have been awaiting the restoration as well. The restoration of Israel, the restoration of Jerusalem, the building of the temple, all of those wonderful things, looking for the Davidic king that the people of God, including the followers of Yeshua, have been doing for almost 20 centuries. And so the Haftarah for Shabbat Re'eh, it's the third in a series of seven successive Haftarah readings that follow the ninth of Av, the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem, as well as many other atrocities on the Jewish people. Each of the seven consolations, that is, each of the 7 weeks, come from Isaiah's Book of Consolations. That's the second part of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. And they all contain the promise of future redemption and comfort to Zion. They prophesy the return from exile and ultimately the Messianic kingdom of heaven on earth. And in the previous weeks, I've outlined kind of those Haftarah, so you can reference that if you need them. So Haftarah Re'eh, that's the third of the seven consolations. We come to Isaiah 54. And it serves also as the Haftarah portion for Parashat Noach. Noach, okay, the second reading of the year. Okay, same Parashat, same Haftarah, that is. So Isaiah 54 is about the end of exile, the beginning of the final redemption. It's about Jerusalem in the Messianic era. Our passage begins midpoint in one complete oracle, that's Isaiah 54, and it continues through the introduction of a second oracle, that's Isaiah 55. So there's two different oracles going on in the Haftarah reading. The one from in Isaiah 54 is an oracle, a song, the one what's in Isaiah 55 is a second. The first oracle stands apart from the second because it uses second-person language. It also uses the feminine, singular forms of address. The feminine in Isaiah 54 is the city of Jerusalem, where she's personified, among other things, as a barren woman, a widow, an abandoned wife. But the prophecy offers consolation to Jerusalem during a period of exile, promising that her inhabitants will return in great numbers, and she will be rebuilt of costly stone, and no future enemy will prevail against her. God will take her back as his own. The second, in Isaiah 55, starts with a general address, which is an open invitation not only to all of Israel, but to all of humanity. That's why it fits in nicely with Parashat Noah, because if you remember in those early days, we were in Torah Tuesday looking at the Torah portion, the covenants and so forth are very clear that the nations were to be incorporated into this. And so Isaiah 55 has an invitation not only for Israel, but for all the nations. It invites everyone to come to learn the revelation of God, to find satiation in the knowledge of God, to enter an everlasting covenant with Him through the agency of the Davidic Messiah. And then it turns and speaks directly to that Davidic Messiah, prophesying that all nations will fall under His dominion and all people will respond to His summons. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, the Haftarah, where it sits historically and its major themes. Now let's kind of look at it in a little bit more, a few of the verses, and specifically look at different places where Yeshua and some of his Talmudim made reference to this particular prophetic reading. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13 says, at least in most translations, all your sons. Now, if you're reading along, keep in mind the phrase, your sons. Because we're going to find out that different Hebrew Bible traditions, in textual criticism, they are called families. That is, where in a certain region of the world, all the texts seem to have this word, but way over here in this region of the world, in that same verse, all the texts seem to have something else. Okay, that's going on in Isaiah 54:13 with the word or the phrase, your sons. So keep that in mind. I'll flesh it out. I just want to draw your attention to in a few minutes when I talk about your sons. That's what I'm talking about. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the peace of your sons will be great. Now, Yeshua actually quotes this verse directly, and we'll get there too. So in this present world and in this present age, God is largely concealed from humanity. I explained that a little bit last week. You know, we often look at the Bible and think, you know, Adam and Eve walk with Hashem in the garden. They walk with Him. They talk with Him. They have that kind of intimacy with Him. Abraham's called his friend. Hashem shows up to have, you know, some meal with Him and to visit with him and Sarah, bring Him good news. Moses has his burning bush experience and his other many experiences up on Sinai. But as you go through the Bible, it's like a funnel, where God's presence was so open, just gradually gets more and more dim. But actually, He tells us that's going to happen in Deuteronomy when the people are so stubborn. He says, I'm going to hide my face from you. And Isaiah reiterates that. And that's what you see kind of going on. Now, what you finally see is when it comes to absolutely nothing, or, you know, some people might dub the 400 years of silence. What do you then? You kind of see one of these things. Okay? There's a pattern of this going on in Scripture. You just got to look for it. But largely, He's hidden. Okay? We experience Him certainly, and we have contact and we have communication with Him and we have all kinds of ways of interacting with Him, but at the same time it's not quite like what Adam and Eve had and or Abraham or Moses had. It's largely concealed from us. But in the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes, He will be revealed fully through the Messiah. That's also something I've been kind of going at you a little bit each week, is that one of the things that when Messiah comes is that there will just be an absolute explosion of knowledge. The prophet Daniel talks about this as well. Just an absolute, complete, total explosion of knowledge. And I think we're starting to see a little bit of that coming, right? I mean, information comes at us so fast and furious. You know, what they've been doing, these studies. In fact, if you go on YouTube, you should watch a video called Shift Happens. fascinating little video. It's a little scary a little bit. But it's very messianic in what it's at. It doesn't mean to be messianic, but it is messianic. Goes through and talks about what students are studying in their freshman year in college is outdated by the time they graduate. And that the textbooks for high school sophomores and juniors, their college textbooks, really shouldn't have even been written yet. That's how fast knowledge is just progressing and exploding. Okay, those are all hints at the messianic age on the cusp, because it's getting our minds ready for an amazing explosion of who Hashem is and what Hashem is and what he's capable of, and all of those things. That's what Messiah brings with him. This is what Shaul means in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, when he says, "As of now, I know only in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." The Messianic age, Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." By the way, it's also one that's usually used as the proof text of the New Covenant, the New Testament. It's also the proof text that that's not here yet. Because last time I checked, not everyone knows the Lord without being taught. Last time I checked, not everyone knows the Torah completely just by it being on his heart and not needing anyone to teach him. I could be wrong about that. Maybe everyone does know this stuff. Last time I checked, they didn't. That's the promise of what the Davidic Messiah brings, is that there will be no more teachers, because every single person will have this knowledge just exploded into their minds. And until we're ready to embrace that and receive it, we're still going to be in prep mode. Joel writes, Joel 2, verse 29, "Even on the male and the female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now I want you to consider a Midrash. This is from the Midrash Devarim, the Midrash Rabbah on Deuteronomy. And it's going to reference I'll read it to you and then I'll talk about it. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. It's going to incorporate what's going on. "The Holy One, blessed He, said, 'I have withdrawn my Shekinah from your midst. But in the time to come, I will uproot the evil inclination from among you, as it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then I will restore my Shekinah in your midst.' How do you know this is true? Well, it's written in Joel 2, verse 28, 'It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. And when I cause my Shekinah to rest upon you, you will all merit the Torah, and you will dwell in peace in the world, as it is written in Isaiah 54, verse 13. That's our Haftarah. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and great will be the peace of your sons. The children of Jerusalem will need no instruction from man, but will carry within them the teaching of heaven, as those who were taught by God. So your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 30, verse 20. Isaiah 40, verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." Isaiah 11, verse 9, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So again, you see that when Messiah arrives, absolute, total explosion of knowledge. Okay, it makes last week's Torah Tuesday class seem like what kindergartners would know. That's going to be zapped. It's just going to be kabam. You know, are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? Until we reach the Messianic age, though, we can still attain knowledge of God. We do this through His Torah and through His Son. We know God in this world through the study of His Torah. In fact, the Talmud quotes this verse from Isaiah 54:13, to prove that the study of Torah as well as discipleship bring peace into this present world. Disciples who commit themselves to the study of Torah are the ones who build the peaceful future, because they're the ones who are able to teach the revelation of God to others. We continue to read from the Midrash, and this is where I'm going to make use of your sons. And that's going to be, and it's on your handout, Bonei, that's your sons in Hebrew. Bonei is going to be the word, your builders. Okay. Rabbi Eliezer said on behalf of Rabbi Hanina, and actually this is in the Talmud, Berachot, sorry, not the Midrash, Berachot 64. Disciples of the sages, disciples of the Zadi, increase peace in the world, as it is written in Isaiah 54:13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the peace of your sons will be great. But do not read the Hebrew as Bnei, your sons. Because remember, Hebrew has no vowels, right? So he's saying, don't read it with the vowels Bnei. Instead, read it as Bonei. Okay, that means your builders. So all your builders will be taught of the Lord and the peace of your sons. What's interesting is the great scroll of Isaiah found at Qumran, very important discovery, the oldest known complete copy of the prophet Isaiah. It actually has Bonei pointed in its text. It actually says your builders, not your sons. And so some Hebrew texts say your sons, and some say your builders. Now, knowing how meticulous they are with their texts, which one is it? Both, right. And more, exactly. The reality where both are true. Now, we can know God in this world through the Messiah. In the Messianic era, the Messiah is the one who reveals Hashem to humanity. He fulfills the words of this portion, this verse. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the peace of your sons will be great. Messiah, son of Joseph, has already appeared, and he's begun this process of revelation. It's one of the things that Mashiach ben Yosef does. He's not only the suffering Messiah, the Messiah who must die, the Messiah who takes upon himself the iniquity of his people. It's not only that Messiah, but he's also the one who gets the world ready for this great explosion of knowledge and information. Okay? And so the process has begun with what the church would call the first coming of Yeshua. But more properly, it's with Messiah, son of Joseph. For, as we know, if we have seen him, we have seen the Father. And so it's our attachment to him, our connection to him, that then connects us to the Father. Now, once it happened that Yeshua was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and some who had known him from his childhood were present, and they objected to his teachings. This is in John 6. And they said, is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? They knew his mother Miriam. They knew his father Joseph. They knew that Yeshua certainly had not descended from the heavens. They knew exactly where he came from. But they did not understand that Yeshua was speaking of his essential person as the emanation of Hashem, as what John would call the Logos, what's in Aramaic, the Mimra. So Yeshua answers their claim or their objection to him by using this week's Haftarah, this verse, Isaiah 54:13. He answers their objections when he says in John 6, verse 45, and they shall all be taught of God. And he went on to explain, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except for the one who is from Hashem. He has seen the Father. Basically, the argument Yeshua uses there in John 6, 45 and 46, he pulls a little midrash on Isaiah 54, verse 13, that kind of goes like this. At the time of the Messiah, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the peace of your sons will be great. But no one has seen the Father, and no one can see the Father. How then can Jerusalem's children be taught of the Lord? In order for the scripture to be fulfilled, one who has seen the Father has to come and to teach Jerusalem's children. And as the teacher, the Messiah must therefore have been sent from the Father and learned of the Father in order to teach all of Israel's children about the Father. Therefore, the Messiah must have descended from the Father. And so he's actually making a very powerful claim to his identity by merely making a partial quote of that verse. And he's trusting you're going to fit the logic together, that little puzzle I put together, on why it was absolutely necessary for him to come from the Father. After all, that's where the Messiah's got to come from. How else are you going to be taught the things of Hashem? Okay, so that's his proof text there. So that's one way Yeshua uses this week's Haftarah. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So Isaiah 55 begins this new oracle. When the previous oracle in Isaiah 54 addressed Jerusalem, now this one in Isaiah 55 addresses anyone who will listen. Begins with the Hebrew word hoy, okay, meaning a call for attention. A 19th century pilgrim to the Holy Land wrote that he heard a water carrier in the street hawk his wares with the words, "Oh thirsty ones, water! Oh thirsty ones, water!" Kind of like going to a baseball game, "Peanuts, popcorn, Coke," right? Is that just to a specific group of people? Or is he trying to beckon the call so that anyone who hears it can say, "Over here, I'll take it"? That's the image of the opening verse of Isaiah 55. Is imagine that person saying, you know, "Peanuts, Cracker Jacks, Coke, I got it all." Okay? So imagine this noisy marketplace in an ancient trade city. It's packed with people from various nations. All of them are your potential customers. The merchants and the vendors cry out for the attention of the customers, advertising their goods. Their voices compete with one another. And like a street vendor hawking his ware, the prophet announces a feast that is open to anyone. Food, drink, without cost. Wine, water, milk, come, all you can eat. Competing with all the words and voices from all the other vendors. Reminiscent of Proverbs 1:20-21. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. So the prophet observes the people in the marketplace spending their money on food and drink. He chastises the customers in the market for spending on bread, which will only temporarily satiate them, and water that will only temporarily slake their thirst. So verse 2 of Isaiah 55 says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Now you know why Yeshua picked on this Haftarah when he was in John 6? What was his message in John 6? "I'm the bread of life. He comes to me will never thirst." It's the same kind of message, right? He wasn't talking about bread and water. He was saying, why are you guys spinning your wheels on all of these things that don't matter when what does matter most is right in front of you and you are not partaking of it? Same message Isaiah is saying. But Yeshua also picks up on this image in John 4. tells the Samaritan woman, John 4, 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. And so like the water carrier hawking water, Yeshua in John chapter 7, verse 37 says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What's really interesting about that passage in John 7 is that's occurring during the festival of Sukkot. Yeshua goes to Jerusalem because Sukkot is one of the three festivals where you go and celebrate in Jerusalem, if at all possible. Since he kind of lives around the corner there, it's certainly possible for him. So he goes there. In the festival of Sukkot, every day, it's a seven-day festival, and then it has kind of an eighth-day big culmination because there's always seven. When there's seven, there's always plus one. Each of the 7 days, there's a water libation ceremony that goes on in the temple where they would pour this water coming down and gushing out of the temple to be reminded of the water that was provided for them in the wilderness, the water from Miriam's well, and all of the ways God provides for them the source of life. Except on the last day. On the last day, everything's the same, except when it comes to that point of the water libation and time to dump the water and be reminded of the refreshment you have from God, it's conspicuously absent to kind of remind the people, you haven't quite made it yet. And in John 7, it says, on the last day, in other words, at the time when the previous days, everyone would have been expecting water, but now they're being reminded that they're thirsty. That's when Yeshua stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so it ties in more powerfully with his message of exactly who he is. He's the water that comes from the rock in the wilderness. That's where Shaul gets that kind of talk. Now Franz Delitzsch, the one who translated the Hebrew Gospels, many of you have. He compares this part of Isaiah to an official invitation to a royal banquet. And he suggests that this text, Isaiah 55 verse 1, is actually what's behind Yeshua's parable of the banquet in Matthew 22. And I do believe he's correct. All things are ready. The guests are invited. Nothing is required of them except to come, Isaiah says. But Matthew 22, verse 4 says, in the parable again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And those who know that parable, how does the rest of the parable go? Who gets invited? At the end of it, they're going down the street, right? Bringing them in. Okay, that's so there Yeshua's parable is being clearly based upon Isaiah 55. The sages, the oral Torah, often cites this passage from Isaiah when comparing the Torah to water, wine, and milk. The Torah is water. Yeshua says this, John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. What does Yeshua give us? He gives us the Torah in the flesh. What it means to live Torah, understand Torah, live by it, cling to it. The Torah is wine. Yeshua teaching new wine put into fresh wineskins. Torah is milk. Shimon, that is the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. We should all long for the pure milk of the Word. And when we know that the oral Torah that was alive and well and preceded the time of Yeshua's ministry and his Talmudim, that water, wine, and milk were all metaphors for Torah, then guess what you need to be saying in your head when you read them right about water, milk, and wine. The wrong thing to do would be to come up with a new metaphor for it. Instead, it would be to understand it in the context when it was written. And so the prophet calls out to all mankind, inviting them to come and partake of the revelation of God's Word. Likewise, the living Word of God, the Messiah, can be compared to water, wine, and milk. Messiah compares to water, as he said again in John 4, the water that I will give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So the water that he gives, what Yeshua gives, isn't just Torah in an abstract sense, but he's our Rebbe, he's our teacher, he's our master. So what is he giving us when he gives us Torah? He's given us his understanding of it, his application of it, how he lives it out, how he expects it to be lived out. That's what he gives to us. That's why he says things like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep the things that I've given to you, the teachings that I've given to you. Sermon on the Mount is a classic case of what is Yeshua's Torah? That's Yeshua's Torah, the Sermon on the Mount. Messiah compares to wine. As he said, this cup is poured out for you. It is the renewal of the covenant in my blood. Messiah compares to milk. Saul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, as to infants in Messiah, I gave you milk to drink. Rabbi Yehiel Lichtenstein, a rabbi who became a follower of Yeshua, a relatively recent rabbi who became a follower, explains that to drink of Messiah and to eat from his bread is to believe in him and be preserved in his Torah, to be preserved in his teachings. That's why it's a good practice to every day read from the Gospels. That's how you're going to connect to Yeshua. That's his teachings. That's his Torah. It's all based on the Torah, but it's our oral Torah. Okay, the oral Torah, again, is how do you actually do it? It'll say, thou shalt not murder. Well, okay, that's great. What's that really mean? Well, Yeshua tells us what that really means, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's that really look like? Well, Yeshua tells us what that really looks like. And everything else that he teaches, everything else that he expounds, he's actually teaching his application of Torah. And as his Talmudim, it's our job to follow him, to get our face dirty with his dust, to sit at his feet, to follow him around, to absorb his words. So it's a good practice to read his words every day, because if he were alive and here on earth, right here, and he was your Rebbe, what would you do? You would follow him around every day, all day, 7 days a week. Well, how do we follow him around every day? What we have of him, that's the Gospels. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Continuing there in 55. The very first part of that verse, verse 3, says, incline your ear and come to me, and listen that you may live. So the prophet, as he's hearkening everybody, saying, I've got peanuts, I've got popcorn, I've got milk, I've got wine, I've got water, all different aspects of Torah. He's telling and inviting them, incline, come, listen to me that you may live. Listen to his teaching. Invites him to enter into a covenant with God. And ultimately, he's going to reveal that that means through the promise given through the Davidic covenant. That is the Messiah, the Son of David. Come to me, listen that you may live. The invitation to listen and the invitation to come to me are actually an invitation to hear and to repent. Listen, come to me. Hear, really hear, absorb it, come to me, repent. The words that you may live are the promise of forgiveness, resurrection. One modern paraphrase renders it this way, dare I say a modern at Targum. Hear and your soul will live, for it will be revived and live forever,
In the time of Mashiach, I, Hashem, will make an eternal covenant with you. That's what the opening part of Isaiah 55, verse 3 is really saying. And Yeshua alludes to this passage when he's speaking in the temple in Jerusalem. He invites crowds to come listen to him and hear his word that they may live and have a share in the resurrection. John 5, verses 24 and 25. Again, he's not quoting Isaiah in the sense of saying, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 3. But now that you know what's going on in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, listen to what Yeshua says and then tell me it's not this passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. They will hear and live. Hear and live. Listen and come to me. Same kind of concepts going on there. The verse in Isaiah, verse 3 of 55, continues, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So the Lord promises to make an everlasting covenant with his people according to the faithful mercy shown to David. The word being translated as mercies is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed not only means loving kindness, grace, mercy, but it also is a covenant term, and it specifically means covenant faithfulness or covenant devotion. When I was first learning Hebrew, that was the definition I was given for chesed, was covenant faithfulness. And so another way to translate this verse, the second part of the verse, is I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That is the faithful covenant devotions of David. In other words, God will give those who turn to him a share in the eternal covenant that he's made with the house of David. And what are the faithful mercies and the covenant devotions that God promised to David? Well, God's chesed to David is an eternal dynasty, a kingdom, the right to a throne, and a son. Psalm 89 speaks of the covenant promises of an eternal descendant and eternal throne. It says, Psalm 89, verses 28 and 29, my chesed I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And likewise, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 says that David's house and kingdom and throne will endure forever. 2 Chronicles 6:42 implores God to remember his chesed to David through the face of his Messiah. And so what the Apostle Shaul does is he takes all of those things. He's playing with a verbal tally with two things going on. He's doing chesed and the faithful promises, devotions given to David about that chesed. So he's tying chesed and David together, and he's creating kind of a midrash, a link between Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16, verse 10, as well as all those other goodies I gave you. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 13, verses 34 through 37. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. And that means in Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. See, it's not quite an exact quote. You got to know it's Isaiah 55, 3 to know what he's doing. Now here's his midrash, his verbal tally. Therefore, he also says, referring to Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Shaul is grabbing all kinds of images there. But he's building it primarily off Isaiah 55, verse 3. Then he's going from Isaiah 55, verse 3, to the other places the verbal tallies take him. And then Messiah over the nations, a real quick example of how Yochanan makes use of the Haftarah. Verse 4 of Isaiah 55. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. So the oracle goes on to announce that the Lord has made David a witness to the people and a leader and a commander over all peoples. But the prophecy is not addressing David, because in Isaiah's day, David's already been dead for many a generation. Instead, the prophecy addresses the promised Davidic monarch. Because you need to know that by the time of the prophet's days, David was no longer just King David. But David was actually a title. It was a title for the Messiah. Ezekiel does this a lot when he talks about God will put David on the throne and he'll bring about a new David and those kinds of things. David becomes a title for the Messiah. And that's what's going on here in Isaiah. And Isaiah 55 verse 4 contains this idea of the Lord's promise to his Messiah in Psalm 2 verse 8, where he says, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The Lord's Messiah addresses the entire world as a witness, a commander, and an heir. A testimony to all people who rule over all people and who receives the nations as his inheritance. Yochanan in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 alludes to Isaiah 55 verse 4 by identifying Yeshua as the faithful witness and ruler. And there in that little chart on your handout, I kind of give you the correspondences in the table. I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Yeshua, the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'm pulling from the same kind of image. So those are a few examples of where Yeshua, Shaul, Shimon, and Shaul make use of the Haftarah. But you got to really know the text to know they're using it. Okay, now for the fun stuff. I always say the best for last. The best things in life are free. More on the feminine side of Hashem. Isaiah 54 verse 17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prevail. Every tongue that contends with you for judgment you will defeat. Such is the heritage of the servants of Hashem. Such is their victory through me, declares Hashem. So we mentioned at the very beginning, Haftarah Re'eh is the third of the late summer Haftarot of comfort. Its overall themes are the rebuilding of the relationship between God and Israel, and God's promise to defend Israel so that no enemy can prevail against it, and ultimately the promise that this will also include all who will come. The closer examination of the Hebrew quickly reveals the subtle richness of the text. Throughout this Haftarah, the nation of Israel is addressed in the feminine, and God, as presented by the prophet Isaiah, speaks in the first person masculine. Hebrew has no gender neutrality, so each verb must either be male or female. Each image, each noun, conveys something of how that subject is to be perceived. So in this text, there is a male-female relationship clearly being implied. Though it's not openly stated, what's really going on in the Hebrew is that there is a male-female relationship. That's the metaphor for God and his people. God is the all-powerful creator, protector. Verse 17, the master and Israel are his servants. Now, this is the usual way we like to hear these kinds of things. It's patriarchal, speaks of God as father, king, master, above and beyond the individual. But there's also potential here to see the relationship in terms of the mystical. Implicit in the language is a love relationship between God and Israel. We spent some time on that last week, if you remember. He, that's God, promises her, Israel, precious stones, sapphires, and rubies. Her children will be learned and have great peace. Here, asking nothing of Israel, God demonstrates unconditional love for us. Thus, the first part of the Haftarah promises absolute love, safety, and physical well-being under Hashem's protection. But in chapter 15, the reading changes tone. The words are no longer directed to Israel collectively, but rather to individuals. In the Hebrew, we see a switch to the masculine in addressing the people. Went from being collective feminine to individual masculine. This signals a switch in attention to the individual as part of the whole. And so the prophet declares, "Ho, all the thirsty, come for water. And the one without money, come, buy and eat. Buy without money. Free, wine and milk. Why spend money for what is not bread? Your profits for what will not satisfy." The prophet warns us not to waste our resources on objects of illusionary worth. In contrast to the apparent physical riches of the first part of the Haftarah, the rubies and all of that, the riches of the second part are spiritual. And these are the true delicacies, not the distracting material enticements. True food, true knowledge, true spirituality are not material. They're not empty calories. God's spiritual bounty here is metaphorically called water, milk, and wine. Water is the primary life-sustaining substance, the drink that literally flows from the heavens of God. It's essential to all, and it's the most basic requirement for life, right? Isn't that why we're on Mars right now, trying to prove that if there's water, there's life? So in the Hebraic mind, water is always understood to be Torah. Torah is absolutely essential for life, and God freely gives this life-sustaining Torah to all who want it. But milk's also a gift of God. But milk doesn't come from the sources like where we get water. Where does milk come from? Only through the physical body of the female. Remember El Shaddai? So El Shaddai means not God Almighty, the one who nurses. So we're having some more nursing image here. Okay? Milk is a gift that is really requires no conscious action for the woman to produce it. The Torah and the Midrash recognize the mother's milk as a divine blessing. For example, in Genesis 21, verse 7, upon the birth of Isaac, Sarah exclaims, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would give children suck?" And then the Midrash goes on to note that Sarah was exceedingly modest. And so Abraham said to her, "Woman, this is no time for modesty. Uncover your breast so that all may know that the Holy One, blessed be He, has begun to perform miracles." And she uncovered her breast, and milk gushed forth as from two fountains. Midrash is fun to read, folks. Milk is the life-bringing gift of God through the mother. It is created in passive partnership of God with the feminine. It is essential to the newborn, but it is not essential to the weaned. For the adult, milk is a nourishing food, but it's a luxury in the sense that one can live without it. Milk, as Torah, is a sign of blessing and abundance. As we are told, the promised land flows with milk and honey. Wine is less essential to life than milk. It is the act of creation of humans by processing an already edible fruit, right? We have to make wine. Its transformation happens in humans' hands. Wine is not necessary for life, but it is a powerful symbol of joy in Hebraic tradition because it is wine that is used to sanctify any festival. Wine is used to sanctify Shabbat. Wine is used to sanctify all the festivals. So in the Hebraic mind, wine is intimately connected with joy. There's a lot of gematria there, but I won't go into that. Wine gladdens the heart. Okay, God gives us Shabbat and the festivals to gladden our hearts, to enhance our spirits. Wine is our gift back to God. When we use it for sacred purposes, when we take what God has offered, we add our conscious labor to it and give it back to God as the only drink that has its own special blessing. For instance, water, before I came in the glass, I said, Baruch Atah Adonai Elohim, Melech HaOlam, Shukro, Yah Kedvaro. And I would say that if it were a Coke, I would say that if it were coffee, I would say that if it were tea. But wine has its own blessings. It's only drink with its own blessing. B'rei Pri HaGefen. As we need water for life, milk for sustenance, we need wine for pleasure, joy, and gladness. Hopefully you're seeing behind the metaphors of each nuance of Torah that's being presented here. One is it's just absolute essential nature for us. The other is how it's this life-giving force for the newborn. And then there's something where you take it and you do something with it and you give it back to Hashem and joy is created. Okay, these are the images. So in the physical world, man, woman, and God are all partners in bringing forth nourishment. And so in the symbolism of the text, water, milk, and wine are seen as the products of this partnership. So looking again at the Haftarah, we see that God is telling us that the best things in life really are free. They are not the illusionary treasures and toys of materialism. The best that life has to offer is spiritual. It's Torah, and that does not cost. In our own lives, we must master these three essential elements, water with the physical, milk with the nourishment of love, and wine, the essence of true spiritual joy. That's what we mesh together. In a well-balanced life, our material needs are met, our relationships sustain us, and our spirits soar with joy. Isaiah promises, as both a people and as individuals, as men and women, that such balance indeed is possible. And if we keep focused on spiritual goals and refuse to be sidetracked by material excess, it is a balance that we can indeed attain, and one in which we find God Himself. So that's a little bit about what's behind the wine, the milk, and the water. And finally, I want to close with touching base with the Torah portion. It's important to do that. But what I want to do is, in the synagogue, each Shabbat before Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of a new month, it's announced that that new month is coming. Each month has its kind of own personality, if you will. It's its own kind of unique spiritual energy. And so we've been in Menachem, right? Comfort. In fact, Av, if you get any correspondences from Jewish people, they won't write Av as the date. They'll write Menachem Av. They add comfort to the word Av for the month. Well, we're getting ready next week to go into a new month, the month of Elul, E-L-U-L. So I'm announcing that to you, okay? Elul, which means we're getting ready to shift energies. I told you about Menachem and invoking Menachem and invoking comfort. Elul is about Teshuvah. It is about repentance. Because we're getting close to Rosh Hashanah, the days of awe, Yom Kippur. And so when you're in the calendar, you're always looking at where you're at, but you're always kind of peeking ahead a little bit. And so we're going to start seeing the foreshadowing of Elul and Rosh Hashanah and the days of awe in our readings, because they're coming. It's getting you ready. So we're going to look a little bit about where we're at and where we're going. And we can do this, believe it or not, by looking at just the first word of the Torah portions for each of the Torah portions in Devarim up to Rosh Hashanah. Just the first, not
we'll say the first sentence of each Torah portion. Or let us know where we're at, but also lets us know where we're going. Okay, that's kind of going to be our goal here. So that's why they announce in synagogue, they announce what the readings for the next week are, they announce that it's a new month coming ahead, all to kind of get you going, get you ready for it. So we're going to map out where we're at in the calendar and where we're going. A process we should always be doing. Okay, we should always be asking ourselves, where are we at on the calendar? And again, if you have a calendar, always look at the Yahrzeits on there. Yahrzeits are anniversaries. Who died on this day? Or what significant event happened on this day? That day has that energy, that power, that special portal of connection. Okay? So let's look and see how the weekly portions keep us posted. The portion Re'eh, that's this week, customarily falls very close to Rosh Kodesh Elul. That's the new month of Elul. And for us this year, that occurs this coming weekend. And this means we're about to be 1 month away before Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. This entire period is dedicated to spiritual preparation for the days of awe. So in accordance with the dictum that we should live in the times, that is, we should connect with, learn from, and apply the weekly Torah reading to our lives, we would expect the weekly Torah readings, beginning with Re'eh, to contain explicit or implicit allusions to the approaching days of awe, Rosh Hashanah, and so forth, and the process of spiritual introspection undertaking at this time. So we're beginning to shift from comfort to teshuva, to introspection. In fact, the first verse of each of the Torah portions makes this connection clear. The previous portion, last week, Ikev, began the trend by alluding to the upcoming days of repentance. Its first verse, Deuteronomy 7, verse 12, "And it shall come to pass, Ikev, if you listen to these judgments and keep and do them." The word Ikev is also coming from the same Hebrew root word for Dako, which is what? Heel. Footstep. So you're at the heel, the end of the body, representing you're coming to the end of the year. If we listen carefully and are in tune with the change of the seasons and the inner dimensions of the calendar, we can already faintly hear the distant footsteps of the coming new year. Then this week, Re'eh begins, "See, I put before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you listen to the mitzvot of Hashem, which I command you this day, a curse if you do not." And the Torah instructs people to keep their eyes wide open, to clearly examine the choices life presents them, and to accept responsibility for the consequences of their choices. So as we begin the month of Elul and start preparing for the days of awe, we must do so fully aware of what's at stake. Then the next portion is known as Shoftim. That's next week's portion. It begins with these words, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. "Judges and officers you shall appoint at all your gates." And although this injunction clearly applies to society at large, it also relates to the private realm as well. At this time of year, introspection is called for, and so the Torah is reminding to appoint internal judges and officers, if you will, as well. So it means to begin judging your own thoughts, your own speech, your own action by appointing those internal judges and officers to enforce discipline and undertake change when necessary. In order to bring about change, we might need to be ready to go to war to confront those internal stumbling blocks, preventing us from advancing spiritually. But this change does not come easily, and only great determination will enable us to reach our goals. So the next portion after Shoftim is called Kitetze, which begins in Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. "When you go forth in war against your enemy,
Hashem, your God, has delivered them into your hand. Again, we're transferring the commandment from the socio-political realm to our own lives, emphasizing that on an individual level, the enemy is within us, the evil inclination. And those character traits we possess need to be rectified. We need to make a real effort to confront the enemy, and God will come to our aid. Kitetse continues by discussing how to treat a beautiful woman. You may remember this. When captured in the course of war, whom one is strongly attracted to. The Torah explains how to deal with this situation and how a man can successfully control his desires in a holy way, and likewise the possible consequences if he does not handle the situation. On a personal level, when we break the spell of complacency and confront our shortcomings, there's always the possibility of success or failure. We must be aware and careful when dealing with our internal enemies to be prepared to deal with the issues that come up. We do so, and we do so in the name of rectification. We know God will help. The next portion is Kitavo. Reminds us by the beginning with the following description in Deuteronomy 26:1. And it will be Behaya when you come into the land which Hashem your God gives you. The sages have always noted when something begins with the word Behaya, it means great joy. The people's greatest joy is entering and taking possession of the land. So on a personal level, that land figuratively represents the great joy found in attaching to Yeshua and attaining one's spiritual goals. We need to approach Rosh Hashanah and the 10 days of repentance with all the joy we have as well as the awe. On the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah is Nitzavim, which begins, and you stand today, all of you, before God, which is exactly what you do on Rosh Hashanah. We can only stand before God on Rosh Hashanah with an undivided heart and a clear conscience that we maximize the opportunity given to us by Elul. Elul, you have an appointment with God in Elul. Elul is the time to make changes in your personality, in your life. It's the time to rectify things, to make things right. That's the time to do it. Leading up to the days of awe. If we listen and internalize the message, we fulfill the dictum, living with the times. So that's just a little bit of where we are and where we're going. We're getting ready to march towards the high festivals, the high holy days of the fall. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.